The World Part 2. Love Not the World Part 2. And we're looking at 1 John Chapter 2. And we are dealing with the second part of chapter or 2, verse 15, and then to verse 16. And then verse 17, God willing, we'll deal with next week. But last time we considered that first part and that one rule against worldliness, and that is, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. That's that one rule that's given to us, at least in this text that we have, and it's really for our welfare. It's for our wisdom, for us to comply with God's command here. This prohibition to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All of that of the world, the worldliness, is the enemy of our soul. One of the distinctive properties that we see in the Bible, as it speaks to the heart, it speaks to the affections. And that's the same thing that the world does. It wants your affections. It wants your heart. And Satan knows that. Satan knows the best way to attack is at the heart. Matter of fact, Satan knows it better than us Christians sometimes, based on the way that we live and interact with what's before us. So we need to recognize that is the major assaults are upon the heart. God's word is not something that is for the externals. It's the strengthening of the inner man. And Satan's targeting our affections. He's seeking to turn our affections away from God and turn them to the world. And sometimes he's successful. And one of the reasons why he's successful is because we, like Paul had wrote to the church at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against the principalities and powers that are coming against us. But we need to remember as well, if God be for us, who can really be against us? If we are applying ourselves and we are looking for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be the victors. We cannot be like some puppy dog with a tail between our legs, but we can go boldly, just like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to go into Satan's territory, knowing that the gates of hell should not prevail against us, because we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it says, love not the world, again, indicates that the major assaults are going to be to our heart. And so it's very, very practical. Very practical. Because it's something that we encounter day in and day out. This is something that, it's either going to bring God's smile or God's frown. One of the two. How that we respond. And it will either mean a loss of peace or the gain of peace. Any little bit of the world in our hearts, influence our hearts, you know what it'll do? It will stunt our spiritual growth. It'll stunt our growth and deprive us of joy in the Holy Ghost. And it will undermine our assurance and bring down God's chastening rod upon us. You know, I tell Ronnie, sometimes I'm looking for a tune and I think about a tune and I'll listen to some old band I used to listen to. One of the bands I used to listen to was a southern rock band called Molly Hatchet. don't know if some of you ever heard of their song. Their famous song was called Flirting with Disaster. That was their big hit song and so on. But anyway, I was just reading up on what was going on with the band. And you know, it's really a sad story. Like so many of these rock bands, is that some of them died in their 50s, some early 50s. And they're older and they don't have the world smile like they used to have. They're not enjoying the glamour of the world and the glory and the fame of the world. And they're not as popular as they used to be. And they're longing for the world's fame and glory that they once had. But the drugs and the drinking and the partying and the immorality has taken its toll upon their lives. And even if they could engage in those things, they can't enjoy them like they used to enjoy them because they're getting older. The evil days have come. You know what that just tells me? It tells me how the world treats its own. Chews them up, spits them out in the flames of hell once they've done with them. We don't want to have anything to do with the world. As far as the affections of the world. And so what we have here contained in verses 15b through verse 17... we had the rule against worldliness. Now we see the three reasons against worldliness in these verses. We're only going to be able to two, and the last one's got three subpoints in it. But it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, the love of the Father and the love of the world are totally incompatible. They cannot coexist in the same heart. Someone who says they love God and yet loves the world, something's wrong with their claim to love God. And that brings us to the realization that habitual, and when we look at these verbs, you see that the idea of habitual worldliness indicates ungodly relations. A godly relation is a relationship with the Father, right? But their ungodly relations have to do with the world and the things of the world. So habitual worldliness leads to that. You know, some people used to think that, well, if I want to be really dedicated, if I really want to be otherworldly and I don't want to be worldly, what I need to do is I need to go into a convent or go into the monastery or be a hermit in the wilderness and I will be close to God. You know what the problem with that is? We carry the world with us in a way. The world is everywhere. The whole world is cursed. No matter where you go, you're going to find the world somewhere. Even in their own flesh, the world's there. So you can't get away from it. And besides that, Jesus prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world. Not, we are not of the world, but we are in the world. And we're in the world not to have a bushel basket put over us so we're just cut off from the world, but we're to be lights in the world. We're to make a difference by the grace of God. So that whole idea of that kind of thing, or even a partial kind of sense of that. And it's like the Amish and the Mennonites and some of these others, they have that same kind of mindset. But what is our prevailing desire? If my affections or your affections are set upon the world, which persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ to death and hates those who are, the closer they are to the image of Christ, they hate them all the more as well. How can the love of the Father dwell in me if that's the case? If we love the world that way, it's impossible. They're diametrically opposed to one another. The love of the Father and the love of the world. It's totally incompatible. Jesus plainly tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. That just and yet we still, Satan's still trying to get us to mold ourselves into the world. But we're what? Not to be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what we're doing. But through the Word of God, both the world and the Father cannot rule in the same heart. They're contrary one to another. Here's some questions we may want to ask ourselves to see and assess where we might be. Now, we could ask these questions I'm about to ask and wonder whether we're saved or not, number one. Or it could be that of late, our fellowship is not what it ought to be. Question number one. Which do you seek with more fervor? The wealth and honors of the world or the riches of grace and approval of God? Secondly, which have the greater attraction, the pleasures of the world, which are but for a season, for a moment, or those pleasures at God's right hand, which are forevermore? Some things that really makes you think, and where we are in our heart and in our affection. Wherein lies your confidence? In the money you have laid up for a rainy day or retirement, whatever your plans might be, or in the living and faithful God who's promised to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Here's a good one. Which gives us greater sorrow? The loss of some temporal thing in this world, or the loss of fellowship with God? What brings us the most sorrow? What would bring us the most sorrow? When I say things, it could be houses, lands, cars, whatever it is that we treasure or we hold in high esteem. And what do you spend more money on? More on the comforts and luxuries of this world, or in promoting the Word of God, the spread of the Word of God, and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I've often said, how you use your money is a spiritual barometer as to where your heart is. Now, it's not the only thing, but it's one way in which we can tell whether we're just playing games and we're just a bunch of talk, or whether we're for real. And what dominates our thinking, our thoughts, is it after worldly advancements and resolutions, or is it to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what about those dreams that we have? Aspirations we might have, goals we may have. Maybe there's some good ones right here out of the Word of God. How many of those dreams materialize? And how many of them are just empty dreams? That's all they are. It's never materialized. You know, people will do what they want. Sometimes it may not be God's will at the moment for us to accomplish some spiritual thing for whatever reason, to be proficient in prophecy maybe, that like we would like to. It takes time, it takes study, and so forth. But nonetheless, if we apply ourselves, if we're seeking after the grace of God, seek and you shall find, ask and shall be opened unto you, or ask and will give you a knock and it will be opened unto you, is a promise that God gives. But now let's look at verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we've seen habitual worldliness indicates an ungodly relation, but habitual worldliness here indicates ungodly living. You know, there's no real lasting good in this world. And if you want to see any proof of that in the scriptures, one of the best places you can find that is in Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon. And this eternal record that God has preserved for us, and he was permitted and allowed and had access to gratify all the desires that the natural heart could desire. And all these things, the reserves, were at his hands. I mean, it was practically limitless what he could. He was king. And he was not just any old king. He was a rich king. He possessed abundant means. He was able to procure anything that money could buy. And he surrounded himself with every conceivable kind of luxury, form of pleasure, object of beauty. And his palace was filled with generously with everything the senses could crave. And what was the outcome of all that? Ah, it is well with my soul. I've laid up much goods. No, that wasn't it at all. What did he say? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, if Solomon, all that he had at his fingertips, if he could say that, nobody can ever have the kind of good that the world seeks after. No good, no lasting good. If Solomon couldn't get it, nobody can ever get it. It says, love not the world. One of the best things that we can do to help us with the love of the world is constantly trying to invite us and entice us, right? You look at TV commercials, right? And they use all these things that are mentioned here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They use all these elements to try to sell what they're trying to sell. And we see that they're trying to vie for our attention. We need to have the washing of the water of the Word. And we need to have an attack, a positive attack. The positive attack is to dwell, keep yourself, as Jude says, in the love of God. Instead of the love of the world, the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you think about all the warnings that Jude gives, it really stands out to me as, wow, this must be a very powerful and effective weapon against what the world would throw at us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments. Desiring to fellowship with him, to be in communion with him, to have short accounts and confessing our sin more immediately than what we do. Because the longer we go with unconfessed sin, what does that do? It begins to influence us. I mean, it's just like, let's just take, for example, somebody injected you with cancer. Let's just say you could do that, right? And if there was some way to uninject it or take it out, you know, the sooner you do that, the better, right? Before it starts spreading all over the place. And the same holds true with sin. We need to confess our sin before it begins to influence us more and more and more and more. But we look at verse 16, we look at that opening word, four. What is God doing here? He is accommodating us just the way he does. It should be enough. Love not the world, period. That's it. That should be sufficient. But he goes now to explain why it's evil. And these are three reasons he gives within this one reason here. These three evil principles that are in the world. In other words, it's something that is when we think about the world, it is something that we can't really, touch with our hands or taste or really even see with our eyes so much. It's something that is kind of like on the opposite end of the spectrum is faith and God's promises. They work together. They're intertwined together. And when we think about the world, the temptations twine themselves around men's lusts and women's lusts. It's part of the fallen nature that we have as the sinful flesh is concerned. And so we see these three elements, these dominant inclinations that are broken down for us here, the three contaminants of man's polluted soul in which the world would seek to minister to us, to serve up to us. What these are, they are strongholds of Satan. And they are the conquerors over people in this world. We see that Satan used this from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Look at Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. It says, the woman saw the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. The first one. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And then, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. So he's using the same basic elements today. It keeps working on so many people. As we look at these things in more detail, what do we mean by the lust of the flesh? Well, in this particular case, it has more to do with the sensual appetites of the flesh. The love for soft and sumptuous living. The unlawful use of pleasures. Now, we understand there are pleasures that are lawful. But this is talking about unlawful pleasures. Unbiblical cravings. Anything that has to do with our flesh, whether it's eating, drinking, or whatever the case might be. And we see the whole list of sins there, the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The immorality, the lust of the flesh, the excessive impurities, the animal appetites. As in the case of Esau, whose God was his belly. All kinds of pampering of the body. Now again, unlawful ones. Understand that. Make it a god. We could look at it, somebody getting more sleep than they should be getting. They become lazy and indolent and so forth. That is a lust of the flesh. Now God gave us an appetite for food and for marriage and beauties of that we see even in this marred creation. But sin perverts those things, those appetites, and carries them outside the boundaries that God has set. And it goes into excesses such as gluttony and impurity and adultery and fornication and covetousness and flirtation and immodesty. And the list goes on and on. Everybody's different. Some people are, their button is covetousness. Maybe another person's button is is adultery or fornication. Another person's button is you know, sleeping too long. You know, the list goes on. Everybody's different. But it all boils down to one thing, and that is the pleasing of carnal self, which is against God. That's the love of the world. That's the lust of the flesh. But then now we come to the lust of the eyes. And this is the second main avenue in which the world gains entrance into our hearts. And it's, you know, we probably don't even realize it because we're so used to seeing things that we don't realize that so much comes through our eyes and would be the springboard, if you will, that would go into the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And it is that which oftentimes is so hard to get your mind out of because you've been exposed to it. That's where we need the grace of God. The lust of the flesh and often come from this, but it's more than just the lust of the flesh. But it can be something such as the love of costly apparel and jewels and just all kinds of tampering into things that we shouldn't be tampering in, such as the realm of darkness and Satanism and the occult and things of that nature, that curiosity, that kind of wanting to see something supernatural. And that is the lust of the eyes. And we have so many examples given to us in the scriptures that tell us of the grievous sins that people engage in and indulging in lust of the eyes. Lot's wife, what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back there at Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we see Potiphar's wife who looked upon Joseph. And then we see David who looked upon Bathsheba. And then we see Samson who looked upon Delilah. And then Ahab. Oh, he wasn't satisfied with his palace gardens and all that. He had to have Naboth's vineyard and had him killed. The lust of the eyes. We need to pray this, what the psalmist prayed in Psalms 119, verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. We need to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. But, you know, we're not only told that we should pray that we are not led into temptation, but in Matthew 26:41, it says that we are to watch that we do not enter into temptation. Job made a covenant with his eyes. There in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? Obviously, he's talking about looking at her lustfully. And then James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But it has to do with our eternal life. Bios is the word here. It gives rise, this pride of life, with a conceit of ourselves and a contempt for our neighbors, a spirit of self-superiority and arrogance. And it therefore says, I deserve to be in a position of prestige, and I deserve to be in a position of power and coveting positions of authority and elevation and influence and to have dominion over their fellows. That's the pride of life at work. It can be take the form of a tyrant, a dictator. It can take it doesn't have to be a man. It could be a woman. It could be a child who would seek to have their own way. The pride of life thirsts after admiration and adoration and applause and strives for the honors and dignities of the world and positions in society that conveys prestige and repute. It loves pomp and ceremony, fond of flattering titles and glittering show, and it covets a name that making a name for themselves as those in the Tower of Babel did, instead of wanting to glorify, lift up the God who made them. In other words, basically, it kind of is illustrated by the old peacock strutting around, just the prideful way that a peacock appears when it struts around spreading its colorful wings. It's the pride of life would be influencing and controlling a person in the fact that they want to put on a show so bad of how important they are or how successful they are that they get in over their head and they buy things they shouldn't buy, they can't afford. That is the pride of life when someone gets in that kind of position. And by this kind of sensual kind of pride, our really, and this one is brought up lastly for good reason, because it really, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, it deals with certain parts of our life covetous destroys liberality, and drunkenness destroys sobriety, but pride destroys them all. It's involved in all of that. Anytime we sin, it's because of pride. We think we know better than God. And if that means stepping on somebody else to get there, well, that's fine because I deserve it. I'm so good. That's what a prideful heart thinks. But we're really following in the steps of Satan, because he was lifted up with pride, wasn't he? He was lifted up with pride, and he was the ultimate loser. But it's bad enough that Satan has done this, but we see that the conceited king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, says, "It's not this great Babylon that I have built," but it was even worse that the monarch there of Egypt, Pharaoh, who saw these things that God had done and heard the message, and he still says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" That's the pride of life. It is such an abominable sin that it inflates puny creatures like ourselves to puff ourselves up and defy the God, the Most High God, who made us. But it concludes in this verse, "Is not of the Father, but is of the world." God's given us this. We have eyes. He's given us certain fleshly appetites, but he's not going to use lust, unlawful desires, to influence us after a godly sort. This isn't the way. That's not the way of God. It's not of the Father. It's of the world. And so often we rarely understand the influences that the world makes on our thinking, how often our thoughts are on the world and not on the Father. What we need to, as I mentioned before, is not to be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, proving what is that good and acceptable will of God that is in the Scriptures by the way we live. We don't need to be enslaved, and God's people cannot be enslaved by any of the elements of this worldliness for 1 second. We've been called to liberty. We haven't been called to slavery. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul tells him, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." The war has been won. The war is the Lord's, and He's already won it by His precious, omnipotent power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us engage in a holy warfare against worldliness, not just kind of, you know, here, there, and little here, and I, you know, we're in a warfare. That's why we need to act, is that we are in a warfare. When we rise from our beds, from the time that we rise in our beds to the time we lay down our head on the pillow, we need to realize that we are engaged in a battle. But the battle is the Lord. The Lord is on our side, and we need to go to war against worldliness. But and because the worldliness is trying to take us down, and has taken down many mighty men of God. It took down Samson. It took down David. It took down John Mark. Just to name a few. If we want to enjoy, we got the victory if we're really saved. If we want to enjoy the victory, then we need to fight the good fight of faith and engage the enemy with the spiritual armor that God has supplied us. Well, we'll close at this time, begin our season of prayer.